If you would please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. The Lord has allowed me to come back to this passage of Scripture and to explore the roots of revival. And I'd like to read the first several verses before I proceed to the introduction of the message. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse number 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Again, I would ask that you pray with me, please. Our dear Father and our God, we turn now our hearts to you and ask again that you would pry open the smallest recesses of our heart and pour in the sweet balm of your word. And we pray, dear God, that you might guide us as we look into your truth today. For we do it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Dr. Bob Jones once said this about revival. He said, "Revival is marked by God's people turning from their sins, be it pride or worldliness or self-centeredness, whatever, repenting of the things in life which tend to grieve the Holy Spirit, and then working and worshiping and serving the Lord in obedience to His commands." Before we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, I would like to have you take your Bibles and come to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And the 30th verse, we read, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Grieve is a word that means to distress somebody or to bring sadness to the heart of someone. And in its surrounding context here, it enumerates several things which grieve the Lord. And things which may, I would think, may not normally appear on the radar of nominal Christianity. For example, we see in verse number 26, "Be ye angry and sin not." Nothing wrong with righteous anger, but everything is wrong with heated anger, rooted in malice. And then in verse number 28, there is theft. "Let him that stole steal no more." And apparently in the Ephesian church there were thieves. I wouldn't know why else the admonition would be there. "But rather let him labor." That's the cure for theft, you see, gainful employment. "Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may be able to have to give to him that needeth." Where the focus simply shifts from himself to other people. A thief who is thinking of others seldom is ever a thief. But a thief who is always thinking of himself is always stealing from others. And so, these things, while we would acknowledge as, yes, their sin, not something that normally appear to be a concern in the main among the Christian community. In verse number 29, there's another example, that no corrupt communication. Corrupt, there is a word, sapros, means the kind of communication that's morally rotten, that which tends to destruct rather than construct. And in verse number 31, you have another instance here. Verse 31 talks about bitterness. And, you know, bitterness, if we take the lead from the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 and the surrounding context there, bitterness is every much like cancer is cancer in its worst form. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These things tend to grieve the Holy Spirit. And the depth of the problem traces back to verse number 27. For when these things are engaged in by a Christian, they tend in and of themselves to make room to give place to the devil, to be operative and to be influential in your life. And rather, we ought to be, in verse number 32, kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And the Apostle Paul also, in his five-chapter letter to the Thessalonian church, he writes back in that fifth chapter, he says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Now, there is an allusion to that from our last words in the Sunday school class. We know that when we examine the letters given by God to the churches in the book of Revelation, we find over and over repeated, let him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We also know that the Lord Jesus said to the churches, with the exception of one church, I believe, or two, he said, except you repent, I'm going to come and extinguish the candlestick. I'm going to quench the flame on your testimony. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we are encouraged not to quench the Spirit. And essentially he was talking there about the extinguishing of that Holy Spirit's gracious influences in our life. We understand this about the Holy Spirit. We see in the Scriptures that there is a connection between fire and water with regard to the symbolism of the Spirit. And William's Bible translation talks about the Holy Spirit of God in man is of the nature of a fire. Think about this reference that you would find in Matthew 3 and verse 11, where John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy. He comes on and he finishes off and he says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then we find on the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, the Holy Spirit appears. And it says in verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. And so if we liken the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit to fire, and if we draw back to what we talked about last Sunday evening in Jeremiah 36, it is that once the Spirit is quenched, the flame in our heart, the flame of devotion in our heart goes out and we become cold. Is that not where the Church of Laodicea was headed in the book of Revelation? They weren't yet extinguished, but they were lukewarm. The flame was flickering and then dying. Sin, generally speaking, smothers the Spirit's gracious influences, even as water quenches fire. The Holy Spirit, the sweet Holy Spirit, helps us in prayer. How many ways does He help you? Many times in prayer. He sometimes is said, like in the book of Romans, chapter 8, intercedes for us when there are times when we seek to pray, but we find no words to pray. He sometimes brings us when it's time for prayer and we sit there dumbfounded, not really knowing what to say or how to begin. And it is there that the Spirit of God leads us in prayer. People's names come to mind. A tenderness of heart ensues, and you're able to engage God in prayer on behalf of another person in a way that you probably could not do otherwise, all due to the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit. Not only does He help us in our prayer, but our sovereign companion is our sovereign companion in all of our service. He guides us. He guides us whenever we read the Scripture or whenever we face circumstances in life that confuse us and we don't know what the direction of life should be. Should I take this job or that job? Should I sell this house and buy this house? Should I buy this car or that car? Should I get involved with this circle of friends or avoid them? Shall I do this or I do that? Where do we look for, as Christian people, for the right guidance? We look to the Scriptures, relying upon the Spirit of God at all times to give us or lead us in the path of truth. And when we come to those places where there is no right or wrong in the choice that we make, He gives us the good sense to make the right decision as He would see it, not necessarily as we would see it. But nevertheless, how much time does He comfort? How many times does He comfort us? Whenever we make the decision and we've made a mistake and we then feel the repercussions and the consequences for those decisions, does He not then comfort? Have you not come to wholly depend on and enjoy those gracious influences of the Holy Spirit? When He comforts us at the time of grief, when there is great distress in one's body due to sickness, when there is great alarm due to the goings on in a family circle, whenever a neighbor needs help of one kind or another? Does He not sometimes protect? Have you ever been in a situation when, as you maybe step out and get into your car and out on the highway you go and do like you always do, you hit the on-ramp at the same place you've done for years, you turn signals on and out onto the drive lane you go, only to, as soon as you get out there and you've passed the point of no return, boom, this semi rolls past and you say, where'd that thing come from? I looked in my mirrors, I didn't see that truck, where did it come from? And all of a sudden you realize that the hand of the Spirit of God was upon you and He protected you. How many times have you heard people say that in their lowest moment of physical infirmity, when the doctors had done their best and the medicines were exhausted and there were no more treatments to be had, all of a sudden the fortunes of life turned about because the Spirit of God protected? And when we quench the Spirit and when we grieve the Spirit, there is that tendency on the part of the Spirit to extinguish or to remove His gracious influences from us, while never ceasing to indwell the believer. He sometimes backpedals from the believer and lets that believer suffer the consequences of his own foolishness. Sin in general smothers those Spirit's gracious influences. All of this doth sin quench. And then consider this. When you think about revival is not an increase in church membership. That may happen as a byproduct, but that's not what revival is. Revival is not a series of meetings held for a protracted period of time where high-decibeled preachers come and thunder the Word of God to a captive audience. Revival is not necessarily the conversion of mass numbers of sinners. That, I believe, is all the result of it. But revival, like judgment, has to begin in the house of God. Revival, like judgment, must begin in the several homes of the house of God. Judgment, like revival, must begin first in my home and your home, and then through the church of God. It must begin there first. Now, as we come to Nehemiah 8, we see the people gather at a very conspicuous place. It is said to be in Nehemiah chapter 8 at the water gate. Nehemiah chapter 8 brings us to the water gate. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Water. Water. What does it suggest? I suppose different things at different times for different folks. There was a time in my life, and probably like you have experienced the same, where I couldn't pass the spigot without drinking a glass of water. Just habit. Now I have to make a note to myself and put it on the desk that I need to drink more water every day, because I typically don't drink enough. But water suggests several things that are pertinent to revival, find their roots in revival. Refreshment being one. Refreshment or cleansing. Thirst quenching. Remember in John chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, there we find the Lord at the well with the woman of Samaria. And the Lord says to that woman, when she came and they had a little bit of a interaction, that whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And he's pointing to the well water. And that's so true physically. But that's the way you and I are made. Most of, the greatest percentage of our body is made up of water anyhow. We require a minimum amount on a day to keep from being dehydrated. And he says, whosoever drinketh of this water, this well water, shall thirst again. Then he says, but, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up. And that word springing up in John 4 means to gush. A continual gushing. Jumping, water jumping up out of the ground in a natural spring format. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. Which suggests to me that revival, once it has begun, is an abiding phenomenon. If the revival is of the Spirit, there seems to me, barring the entrance of sin into the person's life, and there is an abiding relationship that is established with God the Spirit and the individual saint. Then the Lord, in John chapter 7, verse 38, he says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now I want you to think about water and fire just for a few moments with me. Water and fire. Water and fire. It seems that the Lord uses such at judgment time. Is that not the case? At judgment time, so as to clear the way for a new beginning. Let me give you a few examples. You can check me if you wish. In Genesis chapter 6, we find water. Lots of water at judgment time. The global, the universal flood that God told Noah was going to come on the earth to judge those that live on the earth came. God used water to judge. But in the process of judgment, there was also the cleansing of the earth, in the sense that the earth was rampant with violence and evil. God used the water to cleanse the earth from the evil so as to begin fresh. And that's basically what revival is, a fresh beginning. A fresh beginning. Now, I will also say to you that while on the one hand, revival by nature has an abiding component to it, it also seems to me to be reasonable, given that on our best day we are altogether frail and feeble, that there are times when judgment is necessary in your life and in my life, so that God is able then break us down that we might have a fresh beginning. How many times since the day that you were saved by the grace of God has God broken you down and started fresh with you? Brought circumstances into your life, maybe physical circumstances, family circumstances, financial circumstances, broke you down, reduced you to nothing, and then started fresh. New outlook, new perspective, a new beginning. He used that at the flood. And then it's not too much longer after that in Genesis chapter 19. We come to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what do we find God using there in judgment? He uses fire. He uses fire. And does not fire likewise have that cleansing capacity? It sure does. And so Sodom and Gomorrah are eliminated. And the spot is purged from the vileness that was going on there for years. Judgment. It gives you there, in seed form, God's attitude toward sexual perversion that was typical in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then probably the greatest place where there is a combination of the both, when you think of water and fire. There was this day when Ahab met Elijah, and Ahab says to Elijah, "Are you the one that is troubling Israel?" And Elijah looks right back at old King Ahab and says, "I'm not troubling Israel, you are." And so you know as well as I do that in 1 Kings 17, this question is asked by the prophet of the people. He says, "How long halt you between two opinions? Why are you serving this God and this idol and this God, the true God? Why halt you between two opinions?" Bottom line was, you, Ahab, get your prophets and their sacrifice ready, and I'll get my sacrifice ready, and let the God who answers by fire be God. And so the prophets of Baal prepare their bullock, and they spend the better part of the day trying to get Baal's attention, that he might bring fire down upon the sacrifice, but nothing happens. And finally, Elijah's turn comes, and he prepares his bullock, and he sets the wood in order, and he places the sacrifice on it, and then he proceeds to have them take a certain quantity of water and saturate it not once or twice, but three times. So that when it was all done, there was water in the trench around the sacrifice. And remember the stipulation. Who wins this? Let the God who answers by fire be God. And then this prophet Elijah turns his face toward heaven and he cries out. And instantaneously fire came from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice and consumed the stones and consumed the water. Water and fire in judgment. And I believe that John chapter 4 and verse 15 is emblematic of the root of revival. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water. Give me this water." She sensed there, like everyone who would have revival come into their home and into their heart, she sensed a desperate spiritual thirst, a vacuum. Is it so with you and for me today? "Sir, give me this water." The water of the Word cleanses. Was it not so with that woman? Did not the woman then go and say to her neighbors, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did"? She not only believed and then shared that with her neighbors. You see, one of the byproducts of the revival, the freshening, is that it spreads outward. And then her neighbors came. And their declaration was, "Now we have believed, not because of what you have said, but because we have seen Him and we've heard Him ourselves." In John 15 and verse 3, Jesus, in that great passage of Scripture, talking about the abiding revival relationship, He says, "Now you are clean through the Word. The Word which I have spoken unto you." To be cleansed is to be sanctified. Jesus said in His great high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 17, He says, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And then we know this to be the case as well. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verses 25 and 26, we find that Christ loved the church. You know, I want to say to you that whenever God's people, whether as individuals or as a group, are living in de facto revival, there is that mimicking of the love that Christ had for the church in the heart of the people of the church. There is a mimicking. And I mean the kind of love that you feel in your devotion as husband does to his wife, as parents do to their children, as close friends do with one another. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. And did not the Lord Himself say, when He was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Absolutely not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." This reference to the water gate in Nehemiah intimates something of the cleansing and the refreshing, the reviving power of the Word of God. During the many years of wandering, you know, I think about this because it does have a bearing on the whole context of Nehemiah 8. You will find them getting instructions that they're to go and get building material from trees and the like, and build themselves little tabernacles, as they called them, called the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the feast they're going to celebrate. And you know what that was? That was to call them to memory of how it was for 40 years while they were traveling, going in circles in the wilderness. How did they live? How did they shelter themselves then? They sheltered themselves with little lean-tos. And here they were going to begin to do that again. And the first activity of the mind as it proceeds on toward revival is a recollection of what took place in the past. And so where does the root of revival find its deepest setting? But at the foot of the cross at Calvary. There the child of God looks back at what was done for him or her and realizes that apart from what Christ accomplished on the cross for me and taking my sins away, there would be no life and no revelation of God in my heart. And so he said, you know, when told Moses, the Lord said to Moses in those years of wandering, gather the people together and I will give them water. Was God able to give the people water in the wilderness? He sure did. Then when that happened in Numbers 21, it says this, then Israel sang a song, spring up, O well, spring up, gush out. And so here we find in Nehemiah chapter 8, these words. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. First thing, see in our roots, the roots of revival, that there's a relationship here. All the people gathered themselves together as one man. Please notice, first of all, and very important, the disposition of the people in revival, especially toward the Word. But here it is no mere occasioning that when the Lord wishes to occasion, or when He wishes to, in His magnificent grace, bless His people with supernatural blessing, how there is such a single-mindedness and a unity and an apparent conformity among God's people. This same thing was a precursor to Pentecost. Please notice what that verse says. They were together as one man into the street. One man. It was not little cliques or groups of people off to themselves, cloistered in their favorite little spots. It was that they were standing before Ezra the scribe as one man. One man. At Pentecost, for example, in Acts chapter 1, it is said, these all continued with one accord. That's a sense of unanimity. One accord in prayer. And that brings them all to the same place. Because then on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, they were all with one accord. And most important of all is this. They were all in one accord in one place. One accord in one place. And you know where they were at before that? In Acts chapter 1, they were gathered together as one man in a prayer meeting. In a prayer meeting. And what happened as a result of that? Later on in the book of Acts chapter 2, it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and did eat meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And what was the result of that? The same thing that you and I would desire. Same thing. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Daily. Not monthly, not quarterly, not yearly, but daily. Now, what has happened since then? Has God's unchangeable, immutable Word lost its power? Has the Holy Spirit grown old and has suffering from some kind of divine dementia where he has simply forgotten to show up? I think not. Roots of revival, there are many, and we will, as we meet again, share some of those things with you. I would ask that you bow your head with me at this time and pray and determine whether in your heart or in the heart of your church family, in the heart of your pastor, that God needs to do today a mighty work of His grace in our lives. Our dear Father, thank You for Your great perseverance and Your kindness. You're faithful to Your promise, keeping us, caring for us. We just pray, dear Heavenly Father, for Your mercy upon those assembled and for those who cannot be here today. We have numerous folk that are sick today and are unable to be present. And we ask, Lord, that You might extend Your help to them at this very hour. Some, dear Lord, have to be in the workplace, and we understand how that has to be in the lives of people. And for them, we ask that You might send along to them special reflections of Your kindness and protect them in this hour. And then, Lord, as we chew on the Word during the course of the day, we pray that You might lead us in the path of Your choosing. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.